The reading is taken from Paul's letter to the Galatians, chapter 5, and can be found on page 1172 of the Bibles on the chairs. Galatians, chapter 5, and beginning at verse 19. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking and envying each other. This is the word of the Lord.
Welcome. Let's be quiet for a moment and I'm going to pray. Let's thank God for the Holy Scriptures and the rediscovery of their meaning as we study them week by week. Our gracious God, how we thank you that you're not a silent God. How we thank you that your word is alive and sharp like a two-edged sword. Sometimes it cuts and hurts us, but often we find as we turn to your word, healing and new life. And we ask that that may be true today, for Christ's sake. Amen. Now, in a moment, we'll turn to Galatians 5. Indeed, you could be turning there now, if you will. But first, just a notice about Vic Jacobson. Many of you will remember Vic. He's spoken from this pulpit before. Vic is an evangelist who lives in Southampton and works largely in the Ukraine. I know that the word evangelist is not always a good word these days, but I want to say that Vic is a fine evangelist, and that the work he is doing is a most authentic Christian work. And we get his newsletter from time to time, and the most recent newsletter gave remarkable accounts of what he's been doing in the Ukraine, particularly with prisoners and with orphan children. Some of the descriptions have been really quite shocking of what he meets there, where the economy, of course, is almost destroyed. And he feels he must act urgently and send out even more help and go with this next group of people in July. Well, all the details of this are in this letter. I thought there were some of you who might like to read it. Please don't come back to us. If you want to do something for him, maybe your church at home could do something. And you'll see it's not just money that's needed, but clothing and shoes and toys for the children and so on. Don't worry about the Calvin cartoon at the back. I've fallen in love with Calvin and Hobbes recently. I don't mean the 16th century theologian or the 17th century philosopher. I mean the comic strip. And I was really rather pleased. I was given this book by... I went up to speak to students in Birmingham a few weeks ago and some ministers the next morning, and they gave me the book of Calvin as a present. And I was delighted to find that Calvin agrees with St. Paul about human nature, and I thought you might like to see that too. It's amazing what these children will discover. Right, Galatians 5, page 1172. Now, our program in May and June, for you if you're a visitor to us, is concerned with the power of the Holy Spirit, and you could put that more simply by saying the power of God. But not the power of God in creating the world, or anything magnificent like that, but something much closer to home. The power of God in experience, in our lives, in the heart. Changing a person. That's what we're looking at today. The power of God in practice, in experience. We're taking a short letter of the Apostle Paul, a very passionate letter, Galatians, and we're looking at every reference of the Spirit in turn as we go through the letter. And so far we've seen some very valuable verses about the Holy Spirit, largely teaching us how we begin this new life in the Spirit, and I want to say more about that next week again. But today, I think we come to one that is not just valuable, it's famous. I think it's fair to say that none of the verses so far have been famous, but the verse we have in our minds and under our noses today is indeed a very famous verse indeed. And people who know nothing about the letter to the Galatians wouldn't be able to tell you anything about its argument. They will know about this verse, and they will have admired the beauty of the Christian characteristics that are here and that were read for us just now. The fruit of the Spirit, verse 22, is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. A famous and beautiful verse about beautiful things. However, as I said, many people don't understand the context, so when I take ministers' conferences on verses like this, I sometimes call them kitchen calendar verses. I'm sure you know the kind of thing. I've got a lovely calendar on my staircase at home with the most beautiful Scottish views, and it has a verse from the Bible on every month, and they are real old favorites. They're absolutely threadbare. I've got the feeling that some of these publishers have only got 30 verses of the Bible, and they put them on all their calendars. Last month it was Underneath of the Everlasting Arms. It's a wonderfully sugary favorite verse. And feel, indeed, as I come down in the morning, down the staircase, I feel it's like giving a lump of sugar to a horse. But it isn't a substitute, is it, for breakfast, for real food. So I want to take the verse away from its calendar, I want to plant it back in its context, and see what it has to say to us about the power of God. Now that means, I'm afraid, going back to where we left off last week in verse 18. I had hoped to spend all our time on verse 22, because that is the evidence of the supernatural power of the Spirit in human life, but I realized that we can't see really what the power of God means without going back to verses 19, 20, 21, and without going back even as far as verse 18, where we left off last Tuesday. So back, if you will, with me to verse 18, and I'm going to start by removing a misunderstanding and a very serious one. When Paul says, you Christians are led by the Spirit and you're not under the law, he is not denigrating the Ten Commandments. He has not said that God has changed his mind about the Ten Commandments. While he hated murder in days past, he doesn't mind about it today. The law of God reveals the mind of God today as ever it did. The law here means something rather different. It is almost a technical term in Galatians. Sorry if I've said this before, but I want to say it again, because without this we really don't understand what Paul is going on about. The law here means the Mosaic structures in which a Jew was brought up down the centuries, practiced in Israel, and which Paul saw as being extremely valuable before Christ came. In fact, you might say that Paul saw the Mosaic law, the Judaic ceremonies and obligations, he saw these as the scaffolding of a building, but when Christ came and the building was put up, the scaffolding is no longer needed. In that regard, Paul disagreed with the Christians from Jerusalem, who were interfering with his mission to the Galatian churches, where many people were converted, and they were coming down from Jerusalem and saying to these new Christians, you too need this scaffolding if you're to keep straight in a pagan world. By scaffolding I mean chapter 2, verse 14, flip back if you will, where Paul, in this famous confrontation with the apostle Peter, asked that question at the end of the verse, 2:14, how is it that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? The law means Jewish customs. And again, chapter 6, verse 12, those who want to make a good impression outwardly are trying to compel you to be circumcised, Jewish ceremonies. So, the Jewish Christians say, God gave us these things centuries ago to keep us on the rails. You people have heard the gospel from Paul. You come out of paganism, you don't have any of these privileges in your heritage. We want to commend to you Jewish customs and Jewish ceremonies, in other words, these religious obligations, as the way to living the Christian life, the way to holiness. And all that is summarized by Paul under this word law. Law for Paul here stands for religious observance and religious obligation. Indeed, I dare to bring it down to one word, religion, which is not really a Bible word at all. Let me tell you what religion stands for. I went into the Church of the Annunciation Marble Arch some time ago, And I read a notice as I was looking round the interior of the church that said this: prayer books for the religious are to be found in the south porch. Now, the inference to that is quite clear. Here was a special category of person called the religious. We know who they were, very sincere people who have renounced marriage and money and material things and the normal life in this world to give themselves daily and weekly to observing the obligations and the observances of the church. Full time they will give themselves to these services. That is what is meant in that church by religion, and that's what I think Paul has in mind here. Now, of course, we can respect people who feel that that is their calling in life. But when I look at Galatians, I have to say that I think Paul would not agree that that is the answer to our problem. He does not see external laws or external or regular religious observance. He does not see this scaffolding as of being any use at all in living for Christ. I know that's a rather shocking thing to say and rather startling, but I don't think there's any way around saying it once you've read the letter to the Galatians. Indeed, Paul attacks religious observance of this kind with two very heavy hammer blows, and we're going to look at these this morning in chapter 5. And the first is in verse 19, 20, 21. What Paul is saying in context is this, quite simply: religious observance, however sincerely carried out, cannot protect us from evil in the heart. Now, I was going to reread 19, 20, 21, and I was going to say in my notes that it's a very ugly list. But I was walking over London Bridge this morning. I said to myself, you mustn't demonize this verse. Because actually, what this verse is describing is what Paul saw all around him in the world of his own day before the gospel came. And I don't mean wicked people, I mean normal people. So this list stands for normal life when the gospel has not yet impinged on it. It also therefore means life in a culture where Christianity has been known but is being dismantled. That's us. We are therefore going to return to the kind of normality that Paul saw in Asia Minor paganism. What we have here then in this list is not something, you know, quite wildly wicked. It's normal, natural behavior outside of Christ and outside of the influences of the Holy Spirit. There seem, don't there, to be three realms. I'd like you to follow with me as we look at these, four realms here. And again, I don't want to exaggerate any of these realms. First of all, there's the realm of sex in verse 19. Three phrases there. And there he's talking about the casting off of restraint, the ignorance of God's divine order, and the normal impurity of paganism. That will return in our culture as we dismantle the power of Christianity. Secondly, the realm of religion. He gives us two words here, and again we can demonize them. Idolatry does not mean the savage cannibal bowing down to wood or stone in some far-off part of the world. Idolatry means, for Paul, religious syncretism, which is indeed the natural way of thinking today, isn't it, and taught in all our state schools. Indeed, in most schools today, all religions are taught as though they were all roads to God, as though they were all of equal validity. That's what Paul means by idolatry. It is natural to man to be idolatrous in that way. Witchcraft, well, again, we mustn't demonize that. It simply means being taken up with the occult, with magic, with supernatural forces. It's very fashionable today in all sorts of different ways, isn't it? Few of us live without knowing people who are involved in one way or another with this kind of thing in their own private lives. That's the realm of religion in paganism. That's returning to our culture. Next, a long list from hatred through to envy, where he seems to be referring particularly to the paganism he was meeting in Galatia and which was infecting the Christians. You remember verse 15 of chapter 5? If you keep on biting and devouring each other, watch out or you'll be destroyed by each other. That is natural to our human nature. It is to find relationships almost impossible, to work together, to love together, to live together, to achieve together. We are continually being broken apart by dissension factions and selfish ambition. So the realm of sex, the realm of religion, the realm of relationships, these are very normal realms, aren't they? And lastly, again, don't let's demonize it, the realm of food and drink. And paganism was marked by excess in both these areas, and as we dismantle Christianity, we shall find an increasing emphasis on excess in these two areas. What Sunday magazine could be without 3 or 4 articles on food and drink and restaurants and so on? This is not a complete list, apparently, because of the last words in verse 20, or those words in verse 21 at the end of the list, and the like. So these are the marks of life when the power of the Spirit has not yet been experienced. What is so striking about this list? Well, I suppose somebody here listening this morning might say, you're holding up a mirror to our own society, unfortunately. Well, I suppose that is striking, but it's obvious. He says, doesn't it? It's all obvious, verse 19. Surely that's not the striking thing. The striking thing about all these things that are listed here by the Apostle Paul is that we have made no progress in 2,000 years in eliminating even one. You find one that we've eliminated. See, the papers this morning are talking about the American discovery of a superbug. This superbug, whose name I can't pronounce to you, is resistant to the most powerful antibiotics. These apparently are called the antibiotics of the last resort. Those are the ones that they give you when you're just about to die, which will kill off the antibiotics and might kill you off as well, but the risk is worth it. Now they say there's a superbug that can resist these too. Are you worried? I don't think the average person reading that will be alarmed. Why? Because of the brilliant progress of medical science in the 20th century. The advance in eliminating bugs and diseases has been quite amazing. Our ancestors, in quite recent times, fell like flies before TB, typhoid, diphtheria, smallpox, and so the list could continue. One by one, the World Health Organization and others have isolated these bugs and destroyed them. And therefore we're all living longer, and therefore you actuaries are hard at work, having to add to the number of our years and adjusting your insurance. But what about the list of these, I was going to call them super sins, but they're not, they're normal sins. What about this? Have any of them been eliminated in the 20th century? The century which eliminated so many evil diseases has eliminated none of these things. They flourish exceedingly. I don't need to ask these questions. Can science eliminate them? Some people thought it would. Can education eliminate them? During most of the last century, this century, most people thought it could. Can prosperity eliminate these things? Many people have said it could. Bernard Shaw said it would. Can psychiatry eliminate these things? Many people thought it could. Can religion, taken really seriously, eliminate these things? I went to a boarding school where religion was taken very seriously. We were in chapel, I think, twice a day, most days. It was beautiful, it was ordered, it was reverent. But as I look back and make a verdict, as honest as I can, I have to say about it that it was, in terms of moral life, completely powerless. That is its ultimate condemnation. In terms of life, in terms of 2021 and 2223, it was useless. Useless. And I think most people know it. Now, it's not just that religion cannot secure us against these sins, and by the way, we've seen that in the older denominations, haven't we? It's been very humiliating these last 2 years to see, for example, in some of the older churches, priests being held up for paedophilia and abusing children. It's caused immense sadness in Ireland and in many parts of Great Britain, this. The realization that religious sincerity and religious observance cannot secure our purity and our safety. It's not just that religion cannot secure and protect us against these things, it cannot protect us against the result of these things. Look at 21. How thankful one is for the courage of the Apostle Paul. Unlike the normal church leader of today, unlike the average thought for the day, What rubbish most of them are, aren't they? Unlike the usual religious slop served up in many of our churches, Paul sounded a clear trumpet warning. Listen to what he says, and he's talking here to Christians. I warn you, Christians, these things are all around you. Without the Holy Spirit's power, you won't avoid them. I warn you, as I did before when I was with you, that those who live like this, whatever their label, religious or irreligious, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. See, what would Paul say to someone like some monster like the late Tom Dryberg? He would say, it's no good being passionately attached to high church practices. It's no good attending the altar almost every day of your life if you go straight from there to the public lavatory and seduce young men. Your religious adherence, your religious practices will not avail you one jot or tittle on the last day. What a faithful pastor he was, sounding this warning, facing us up to the power of evil, but he can do that, notice, because he knows of the power of God. You know, we can't face the power of evil in our own hearts if we don't know the power of God. We shall avoid it. We won't talk about it. I feel even at this moment there's an objector at my elbow saying, this is all too pessimistic. You Bible preachers are always like this. Well, I prefer the word realistic, not pessimistic. I think Paul here is giving us a realistic picture of paganism without the power of the Spirit. We, because of our civilization, have known a lot better than that, but we shall slip back to these things as the norm as the power of Christ recedes from our churches and from our nation. Actually, there's been a great intellectual revolt during the 20th century against the Bible teaching on human depravity. If you won't accept what the Bible says about your heart, if you won't accept the diagnosis of the Bible, then you won't accept the cure either. Liberal optimism, which has been the chief way of looking at things in the 20th century, has totally failed to diagnose what's wrong. Hence the dismay. Of course, it's not just liberal optimism. In certain parts of the East End of London, for example, they don't even know what liberal optimism means. They have there a kind of optimistic sentimentalism. I don't suppose any of you have got time to go to the Woolwich Crown Court at the moment. The wonderful pantomime is going on there, as the defense is calling some witnesses to try to get Charlie Cray off a $38 million drug charge. And it's in all your papers, I'm sure, and it's good for a laugh, if for nothing else. Mad Frankie Fraser, who spent 42 years in prison, was defending him yesterday. And this was his verdict to the judge before his witness was dismissed. He said of Charlie, he wouldn't say boo to a goose. And then this great final line was really a marvellous line, I think, at the end from Mad Frankie. In fact, he wouldn't say boo to two gooses. Well, you know about that East End sentimentalism. Do you remember Reggie's funeral with lots of hearses and horses and more flowers than the Chelsea Flower Show? And the general understanding that the Heavenly Father had room for a few rogues in heaven. Well, the New Testament thinks very differently. What power can protect your children and your grandchildren, your godchildren, your nephews and nieces? What power can protect them from the normality of verse 19, 20, and 21? That's the question before us today, isn't it? And Paul's answer is the power of the Spirit. And the church or the Christian without the power of the Spirit is helpless and will revert to this pagan type. Now, alas, I've only left myself 3 minutes to look at the power of God in verse 22, but will you glance again at the very lovely qualities there of Christian character? I think they should be read all of a piece. He's not talking about one or two temperamental things that you might have. You might be a patient person or a gentle person. He's talking about a person in whom the work of the Spirit is active so that the whole of their character is being transformed. It's a supernatural power to do something that we can't do by ourselves. And for Paul, that's the only thing that counts. For Paul, religion doesn't count. This does count. And surely he's right. Look at chapter 5, verse 6, is it? Yes, chapter 5, verse 6. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision, that is, neither religion nor anti-religion, neither Catholicism nor Protestantism, neither this nor that matters. It has no value. The only thing that counts Isn't that a fine phrase? The only thing that counts is what? 5:6. Faith expressing itself through love. That's the power of the Spirit there. And we'll look again at that on next Tuesday. But let me finish by saying this. What power can change the attitudes of the new generation in our country so that they will begin to hate verse 19, verse 20, and verse 21? That's the beginning. Your whole attitude has got to change. What you loved, you now hate. And what power will turn the things in verse 22 and 23 that you despised as beneath your dignity? What power can make you love those things so that you pursue them? What power can make you not only hate the things of 19 and 20 and 21, but avoid them, fight them, leave them behind, repent of them, seek God's help to conquer them? What power can bring you to pursue the things of verse 22, to love them, to ask God for them, to seek to learn how to cultivate them in your own life? Well, the answer is only the power of God. But it is a mighty power, isn't it? That's why I wanted to look at both lists. You see, to change from 19, 20, 21 to 22, 23 is an enormous change, isn't it? To change a culture and a civilization from the one to the other. That's what God did for us in days past in this culture. And he can do it again. So there's no pessimism in this pulpit today. The power of the Spirit is the same today as ever, if we will only preach Christ and warn people of the result of not listening to him. Well, let's pray together for that. We look back to our own history and we give you great thanks, Heavenly Father, that written into our history, unquestionably, there are the evidences of your mighty power in changing people's attitudes and aspirations and their ambitions. And we pray that we may not be so foolish as to take the scaffolding of Christ away, so that these great fruits of the Spirit may disappear and the evils of paganism may reappear in all their power. We ask, therefore, that you will help us in our churches at home and in our own lives to preach and practice Christ. We ask this for his name's sake.